Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Glad to see that you guys weathered the first little snowstorm, and it really is little, right? It's not that much, but it's the first one. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many ways in which you continue to bless us, provide for us. We thank you we were able to get here safely today. We pray for those who may still be on the roads or going to be on the roads today. You just bless them and keep them safe. And Father, as we take this time now to study your word through the Westminster Confession, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit and wisdom, that what we say and do would not only be accurate, but it would be pleasing in your sight, and that you, by your grace, would cause it to penetrate our hearts, that we would be transformed by the truths of who you are and what you would have us to do and to know. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I wanted to pick up with God's sovereignty. We're in paragraph 2, God's sovereignty over all things, working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we looked at a couple examples of how God can do that, even through people who are not aware that God is using them, even through enemies of God enemies of God's people, how they may be trying to thwart him and his purposes in the world. And of course, that was certainly the case in the history of ancient Israel, when you had people who followed another God opposing Israel and their God. And of course, they wanted their God to defeat Israel's God. And even that was from Israel's God ultimately. And we saw that with Assyria, that Assyria, God called him the rod of my anger, that I am the one who is chopping with Assyria, that I am punishing these other nations, and I have decided to raise up, yes, this sinful people to punish, yes, these other sinful peoples. And they're doing what they want to do. I'm not forcing them to do anything. They're loving what they're doing. In fact, they're loving it so much that they're going to be punished when I'm done using them to punish these others. And we saw that many examples. In fact, I think if you really want to understand and really get the sovereignty of God, I think there's only three books you have to read in the Bible. And they're not the three that you would think of. But I think if you would study verse by verse, and when I was going through that inductive study Bible, and I'd spend an hour on every chapter, and long before I knew I was going to be a pastor, just God had given me this love for his word. And it was the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You study those books, and how God is pleading with his people to repent, and at the same time telling them how judgment's going to come this way and that way and this way. You see his sovereignty over everything and over everyone, and his complete control over his people, over the wicked, that there is nothing outside of the sovereign disposition of God and of his working out his plan and purposes in the world, which includes at allowing and even using the sinfulness of man to bring about his good purposes. And we see that. And of course, God's other option, as I like to always remind people, is he could just wipe out sinners and judge us immediately. That's certainly what we deserve. But God, in his mercy and in his power, I think, and I think this is part of the reason why he does it, is to show us his power, that he causes his purposes to be brought about by those who are thinking they're acting against him. And that's power, right? I mean, if I can persuade people to be on my side and then accomplish something through them, you might say, oh, wow, look at Ray. He's able to get these people to do the things that he wants and influence them to the point of where they're working out his plan. That's one thing. But when people who are opposing me and people who are against me are doing everything that I want, ultimately, that's beyond human power. And I think God shows his power in that way. So another couple of places, I didn't have these verses, but we didn't go over them. Isaiah 46:10. And here Isaiah just is showing forth again the sovereignty of God, who is declaring the end from the beginning. From the very beginning, God says, this is what it's going to be. This is what will happen. Right? This is where the open theism and the process theology guys say, well, God can't know the future because he can't know the future decisions of men, because the future decisions of men are completely free. And so God is in process. He's learning. He's coming along and he's adjusting things as time goes. And that is so antithetical to the biblical picture of who God is. That's like Zeus and Athena. I mean, you talk about a primitive understanding of God. And yet they're on the forefront of the new theology, so-called. It's not new. It's anything but new. But declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. That's what the word says. God declared from ancient times, this is what will be. Right? We were looking, I forget what context, at Psalm 41:9, where, you know, he who dips his hand in the dish, he, my own familiar friend has betrayed me, lifted up his hand against me. And of course that was fulfilled in Judas 1,000 years later. You know, God saying it would happen and then it happens. But notice, saying my counsel shall stand. That's the point. My counsel, my plan. I will do all my pleasure. Can anybody stop God from doing his pleasure? Could you imagine God up in heaven saying, oh, I just wish I could do my pleasure on earth, but that Jim Stewart just won't do what I want him to do. And so now I'm thwarted and I'm frustrated. And I'm really trying to get him to... I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, that's just so absurd. I'm glad Jim's here. I could pick up. But you know, that's, I guess, some people's view of God, right? Or God's up there really rooting and hoping and, oh, he's disappointed again because, well, he can only do so much, right? Notice verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. I think this passage, if I remember right, is referring to Cyrus. Here again, God's saying that a king in an empire, God is, it's like he's calling a bird to come in. You know, when you have a trained bird, they'll come when you call them. I remember one time, this total side story just hit me. We were on the golf course, I think, I don't know, somewhere around, you know, Western PA, me and a couple of my buddies. And we were golfing. And there was this bird, like a cockatoo or something in the trees. I mean, obviously not a Pennsylvania bird. And it wasn't like a little parakeet. It was like a big bird. And so we started calling it. And it came and flew out of the tree and came over me. Like as it's coming, you know, we weren't, and I think my one buddy, you know, put out his arm or something and the bird landed on his arm. And then I got it to come and land on me and then it would sit on my golf bag. It followed us around, stayed with us for about half a dozen holes. And here, obviously, right, obviously it was somebody's pet that got loose. And we were thinking, what do we do with this bird? You know, and we'd go to swing, and I, if I was up, you know, I'd let him, he'd call the bird would go and sit on him, and I'd swing, and I'd call it back. And it was the funniest thing, right? It had gotten away, and it, you know, eventually it left us and flew away. I don't know whatever happened to it. I don't think it could have weathered this kind of weather, but it was in the middle of the summer. But, I mean, that's, in a way, the way God can handle human beings, right? I mean, it's even more so, but, you know, God just whistles. And Cyrus comes. Again, now this isn't happening literally in the natural, but this is the way in which God is disposing of things so that Cyrus now comes and conquers the land. And it's going to accomplish, though, God's, notice it's God's counsel. God is doing it. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes, what's he doing? My counsel, God said. Does Cyrus think that? Not at all. But isn't that exactly what he's doing? Isn't that exactly what Caesar Augustus did when he declared that all the world should be registered? And so everybody had to go back to their hometown in order to register. And so Joseph and Mary have to go, even though she's really pregnant, to Bethlehem to register. Wasn't Caesar Augustus doing God's counsel and God's plan? Did he know that? No, he wanted to raise more money. And he had his purposes and plan, but God was overruling and overseeing that. And that's the way God's sovereignty works. Notice, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, God reminds us, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. So here's God's assurance. And so many verses like this, again, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that's what I mean. You want to learn God's sovereignty, read those three prophetic books. God is in charge and in control of everything. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. In other words, I mean, people do say that these things, but it doesn't prevail. It won't come to pass. God will accomplish what he wants done. Even today, when we think of those people saying God doesn't exist and so forth, do you think they're outside of his plan? Of course not. They are there and are doing whatever purpose God has for them. I don't know what it is, but I know that they are also a part of his plan. In Daniel 4:35, and I believe these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, and it always struck me how Nebuchadnezzar became this real consistent Calvinist by the end of his life. He understood God's sovereignty, did he not, after what he had been through with God? I mean, here he was walking the walls of his palace saying, isn't this Babylon that I have built with my power? And at that point, God said, you've been judged. And not only did God take away his will,
God took away his sanity and he was an animal for 3 years because God is allowed to do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, because of the mercy of God, and God restored his mind at the end. And of course, he has several verses like this, but here I think is the summary. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before God. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can do that to God. And so this is what they're talking about when they talk about God's sovereignty here, that he does all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his glory. God's will is immutable, doesn't change, because he knows everything and he has the power to do everything. And it's most righteous, right? So God's will never changes. It's perfect. If God would change his will, it would be less. You know, there's nothing that God's not learning. God is not in process. He knows all things. He knows all things immediately, as Thomas Aquinas said. He is in and with and everything, because everything has its being in God, right? In him we move and live and have our being, Paul says. And God is aware of and totally in control of and holding all things together. So that if Jesus would for a second decide to let, you know, Ray Heupel be as he would be apart from the power of God, I would cease to exist. I'm standing here because God continues to hold me in existence. This is the power of our God. So God's will never changes. It's perfect. And it's perfect. His perfect will is always in accord with righteousness. And I think this is something that people, you know, often will question God on. Well, wait a minute. How could God do this? How could God let this happen, right? And yet, again, sometimes we can't figure out all things. We can't see all things. But we know God is perfectly good and righteous in all that he does. And so his will is always in accord with that. Do evil people do evil things? Yes. Is that according to God's will in some way? Well, yes. Is God going to make it right in the end? Absolutely, yes. The evil will be punished and those who have suffered will be restored. And all of those things will be brought to pass. And we trust that because God is all powerful. And that's my third point here. God's will is never thwarted because he is all powerful. God's will has never changed because he's all-knowing. God's will is never less than perfect because he's all-good. Right, Jesse? That is a powerful thing. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That doesn't mean you should go out and fail as much as you can, right? Yes. Yeah. This is, I think, one of the most comforting doctrines, if not the most comforting doctrine in the Bible, right? That God is sovereign. I remember at Cornerstone, you know, I've developed this relationship there, and they let me come in and do what they call the 7-minute word. And so I did 4 of them. And so what I did was I took my sermon on God's will and how can I know God's will, and I divided it up into 4 7-minute segments, and so I had to cut about 15 minutes out. but I did it in these segments and so forth, and you know, I got a handwritten, like a shaky, like when an old person writes, you know, that shaky writing, handwritten letter from some woman in Oklahoma saying, here's a $10 donation for you. She said, if I could only believe what you said to me, or what you said, you know, in that lesson, that even my failures and my sins are not unknown to God, and God will bring me good through them. You know, if I can only believe that. And that was the thing. You know, it sort of struck me. You never know who's watching when you do a show like that. And of course, a lot of the ministers on television and other areas, they don't say that. They only tell people that everything should be awesome and everything is awesome and you just got to look it the right way and everything's awesome. And, you know, it's sort of like that Lego movie, right? Everything is awesome. And that's what, you know, Christians are supposed to be. You know, we're always supposed to be happy. And if you're not happy, well, you know, something must be wrong. And I just, you know, that I talked about real suffering, real hardship, real failure that we go through, real loss and pain. And I said, that's part of God's plan. It's not like God is going to get you where he wants you. He has you where he wants you now, as hard as that's to believe. And that doesn't mean he wants you to suffer, but what it means is that the suffering that you're in, God is going to use for your good. You know, and to be able to hold on to that, to know that for certain, it's not that, oh, someday God's going to care for me again. No, he's caring for you right now. You don't see it, but he is. Doesn't feel like it, but he is. And he's going to turn those things that are in your life that are hard right now. And you know, someday, maybe not even in this life, but someday you'll look back and you'll see how God was doing you good in that. Someone else may have been doing you evil in it, and it was real evil. And I'm not saying, you know, that evil is good somehow. It was evil. But from God, it was good. And, you know, of course, it reminds us of Joseph, right? When Joseph was sold into slavery and his brothers questioned him at the end, oh, please, you know, don't take vengeance on us. And Joseph actually says that. You meant it for evil. Those are his words in Genesis 50. He says to his brothers, you know, he's talking to them in the you plural. You meant it for evil, but God, and he says it, he uses the same verb, but God meant it for good. God meant your evil actions for good in my life. And in the world's life, and of course Joseph was able to see that, because his brothers sold him into slavery and he ended up in Egypt, he became the governor of Egypt, and through the dreams of Pharaoh that God gave him an interpretation of, the whole world was saved from starvation. Now you want to talk about good through evil, there's a lot of good through a lot of evil, and God did it. And we could say, well, why didn't God just have Joseph, you know, brought into Egypt on a chariot in splendor? Because that was not his plan. That's why. God did it another way, to show forth his power and his glory. And that brings us to letter E here of our outline. God does it for his own glory. That's why God is doing it. And that is right. It's not because God's a megalomaniac, right? Or God is all about glorifying himself, you know. It's right that he does that. He is the most worthy of glory. Could you imagine at the end of this NFL season, if after the Super Bowl is played, the crowd demands that they bring out the worst team in the league, and they bring them onto the field, and everybody starts cheering the worst team after the Super Bowl champion is just, you know, they're ignored. That would be inappropriate. We would all recognize that the champions deserve the glory. They've earned it. They've won. We should be applauding them. And that's the way it is with God. God deserves the glory. It would be wrong for God to glorify someone else. It would be wrong for him to do it. It's, again, so it's not about him being a megalomaniac or something. It's because God is good and right. I remember seeing a skit. I don't know what it was. I think it was on English British comedy series. And these people were talking about God, and this one fellow was a normal person, and the other fellow was Satan. Okay, and you know, yet they just look like two ordinary guys, and Satan is trying to explain to this guy why he's not really such a bad guy, and you know, he was just doing what anybody would do in his situation, and the guy's like, but you're Satan, you're awful, you're horrible. And he's like, no, look, he said, all right, he goes, I'm going to be God, and I'm going to sit on my throne, and you just bow down and praise me, and leap around and start singing my praises. And so they do that, and Satan sits in the chair, and this other guy's running around. Oh, you're so awesome. You're so wonderful. You're so glorious. And he's bowing down. And after a while, he goes, you know, I'm getting tired of this. Can I have a turn in the chair? And Satan's like, yeah, that's exactly my point. That's what I wanted too. I got tired of praising God, and I wanted him. And, you know, because they were two ordinary people, it sort of sounded reasonable. And you'd say, well, yeah, the other guy should too. But see, that's the point. They were two equal people. And neither one of them was different or better than the other. And so, yeah, you would think they ought to be equally treated. So one person gets praised for a while, the other person gets praised. That's not the case with God. God is infinitely greater and better and more powerful and more worthy than all of his creatures put together. And the comparison is completely different. If you would have the most wonderful, the most perfect human being in a chair, and you would have, I don't know, a maggot bowing down, you would never say that it ought to be reversed, right? And yet it's far greater of a difference between God and us than it is in that example. And that's the point here. Justice would not allow any other being to receive glory, because glory is due to God alone. If God were to compromise himself, if God were to allow others to receive his glory, he would act unjustly. He would take from what he ought to have and give it to some creature that ought not to have it. So any glory that God does allow us to have, and we know from the Psalms and other places, in fact, God even says in Psalm 91:15 that he gives glory to his people. All right? Well, how do we understand that? Well, ultimately, it's God's glory. And it's only the creatures by God's grace. And even that redounds back to God, because it's like, look how God in his glory can give this creature that doesn't do it a participation, as it were, in his glory. And so we want to understand that God does not increase his glory by the creatures. He manifests it to them. This was brought up by a Reformed theologian at one point, and he uses this analogy. He says, all Christian doctrine is apparently contradictory. I don't want to say who the theologian is, because most of you probably like him, and you'll tell me afterwards that I'm wrong to criticize him. But he says this in print, all right? All Christian doctrine is apparently contradictory, and he gives a full bucket example. He says the full bucket example of God's glory. God's glory is like a full bucket. It's full, and yet we are said to give him glory. And he says this on that. He goes, no Christian can answer the unbeliever's criticism of that, using that example, to the satisfaction of his epistemology. Because God has full glory, and yet we give him glory, and it's apparently contradictory, and we can't answer it. And I'm like, yes, we can't answer it. We don't give God any extra glory. We simply declare what already is. That's how we give him glory. We are declaring that he is most glorious. And whether we say it or not, he is most glorious and perfectly glorious. And so we don't increase, we don't augment God's glory. We are the ones who get to participate in declaring it, which is our highest honor and dignity when we're doing all those things. And so we do all things, doing all things for God's glory really is the best thing for us. Really is the most exalting thing of us, that we could actually declare his glory, even as the angels do. Of course, we could talk about what is glory. According to the Bible, the word glory is kavod in Hebrew. And it actually means heavy. In fact, when you're studying the vocabulary of the languages, I remember learning book kavod. He is heavy, and in the I believe it's the PL stem, the intensive stem, he is glorified. So because Hebrew has all these different stems, the causative, the intensive, the passive, and when it's in that intensive, it means he is glorified. And so kavod means heaviness. Glory means that which is what? Most significant and heavy and weighty and therefore ought to be, considered and ought to have significance because it does. This is what this text is saying then. According to his most immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. All of these, I think, things the divines are thinking about and talking about. And then they talk about this, next phrase, most loving, most gracious, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Of course, we've looked at these attributes already, so I'm not going to do a lot with them. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. Again, most loving, most gracious, most merciful. It doesn't say he's all grace and all mercy, because if he was, there'd be no justice. But he is most gracious, most gracious can be, most merciful, and he's perfectly just at the same time. Art.
Yeah. Can we go back a second?
Yes, sir. I'm going too fast, in other words. I'm speeding through the confession. No, go ahead. I'm serious. That's good. Go ahead. Yes, uh-huh. Yes, yes, yes.
And we'll consider that praising God. Is that praising God? It almost seems like that's a command, that's an exhortation to us.
Oh, yes. It is a command, yes.
As opposed to actually praising him.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I'll give you an example. All right. Here's a word. I think that's the spelling, right? Hallelujah. Is that the right spelling? J-A. Okay. There we go. There's an actual mental thing that when you write on the board, you forget how to spell it. And it happens to me all the time. I look at what I'm writing, I just can't think. All right, this word is a Hebrew word, right? We say it all the time, hallelujah. And it's our expression of praise. But it's actually a Hebrew verb, and it's a command. It's saying, yuns, you plural, my favorite, yuns praise Yahweh. Yuns praise the Lord. We say it as an expression of praise, but we're actually, and the way I see it is, it's actually the congregation exhorting one another in this praise of God. Hallelujah. You know, you all praise the Lord. That's literally what hallelujah means. And I think you see in those Psalms, you know, praise and praise. In fact, turn over the second part here, because I did, I'm actually sort of, some of this is jumping around. I go into glory again at the end. So why don't we do that right now? Letter D, we've already explained God not needing the creatures nor deriving glory from him. In what sense do we give glory to God? Psalm 86:12, I will praise you. So in a sense, here's somebody declaring what they're going to do, right? I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. And so this is something that this worshiper of God is saying in his praising God and in his glorifying God's name. He's declaring what he's doing in a sense. And the way I have looked, and I went through a bunch of verses that looked at glory and so forth. The creatures give glory to God, letter F, glory to the Lord, when they do not seek to take it for themselves. Again, think of that full bucket analogy that theologian wanted to use. God's glory is perfect and full, and we can't increase it any. And yet, what are we doing when we give God glory? Well, we're acknowledging what is true, which is what we can do as rational creatures. We are able to recognize the truth and to say it. And that's how we give God glory. We're not increasing his glory. God cannot make something that's entirely made by him and somehow be better because that creature now can give him something. You know, the scriptures are full of those things, comments. You know, how can we, the creature, give something back to God that he doesn't already have when he made us from nothing? What can I give to God that he doesn't already have? He has me. And so how can I give God glory? I can't give him any more glory. Everything that I am is from him. He's holding my being in existence moment by moment. And so you see these passages, and I could have picked a lot of other ones, but I think these verses sort of show this significance, right? That all the glory is to God, and how I glorify God is by participating in declaring that truth, that it is his. And I get to say that. I get to declare the truth about who God is. Joshua 7:19, of course, Achan's caught in that sin, remember? What does Joshua say to him? My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of Israel. How? Make confession to him and tell him what you've done. You see how telling the truth would give God glory here? God already has the glory, but tell the truth, Achan. You give that glory back to God. You, in a sense, declare what is real, what you've done. Take the guilt of the sin on yourself. And give God the glory in that way by doing it. 1 Samuel 6:5. Of course, here's the Philistine priests of their false religion. How do they tell their people to give God glory? Remember, God was judging them when they captured the ark. Therefore, this is what they say. And of course, it's amazing that God would use these priests and their false religion. But of course, they're fearing God in the way they know how. And God does take his judgment away when they do this. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage your land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. In other words, acknowledge that he is the one doing this. That's how they're giving glory. Acknowledge it and give him treasure. It's already his anyway, but you're going to now participate in giving it to him. You're going to actively be the vessel by which what is already his is given to him, because he's given it to you at some level, and now you're giving it to him. This is how you give glory to Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand, and of course he does. And even from these pagans. Acts 12:23. Here's Herod, you know, after he's becoming all the people in the one speech are praising him because they know he'll crush them if they don't. But then, they say the voice of a man, or voice of God, not a man, remember? They say the voice of God, not a man. What happens in Acts 12? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. Well, God could do that to any one of us at any time. But he did it to Herod at that point, because Herod took it. They were saying, the voice of God, not a man. And he goes, well, yeah, of
course, what do you expect? And God struck him. Now, but if he would have just said, hey, you know what? Any abilities I have is from God. That would have given glory to God. Would it have increased God? No, it would have acknowledged the truth. That anything he has is from God. That's how we give God glory. And then, you know, all the way to the end of the Bible, the revelation. In heaven itself, how is God giving glory? The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night. Here's how they give God glory. They just declare what is. God is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who was and who is and who is to come. And they just declare the truth about God. It's not like if they don't declare it, it's not true anymore. Or it's less true. It's completely true. Whenever the living creatures, notice, this is how they're giving, notice, see it there? Giving glory, honor, and thanks to him. By thanking him, they're giving glory to him. Who sits on the throne and lives forever. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, what? And here they are just giving back all that they have to him. Again, are they giving God something he doesn't already have? No, they're casting the crowns that God has given to them back to God. And in that sense, they're giving him glory. Saying, you are worthy. He is, but now they're saying it. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Not that you're getting more, but we who are vessels, who are able to do this, are praising you with what you deserve and what you've given us. You've given us the voice. You've given us the heart. We're giving it back to you. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you did these things. You created all things. And by your will, they exist. And notice, by your will, they continue to exist. How could we possibly increase God's glory when by his will, we continue to exist? Right? And give him glory. Judith. Yes, weightiness, heaviness. Yes, in the book of Judges, the big heavy judge, Eglon, was it Eglon? Yeah, he was kavod, he was heavy. Oh yeah, often, in fact, because it's only in the PL stem. I'd have to look, but that's one that comes to mind. You know, Bible Works is awesome. I just do a right click on a word and gives me all the occurrences of the word. Maybe I'll come up with some more examples next week. But yes, absolutely. And a lot of words are like that. The hifil, the causative verb of to cover in Hebrew. He covered up the bed. Covered up something. Is to make atonement. Atonement. Isn't that significant? To cover something. When it's causative, when you are causing something to be covered, you are making atonement. A lot of words in Hebrew, when they have that intensive and causative, they'll come in and have a significant, even in a part of the soteriology of Israel. Those ordinary verbs suddenly have redemptive meanings. But we give God glory when we simply declare what is true, when we proclaim what is, and we are given the minds to do that. When we do that from the heart, that is giving God glory. It's not increasing. It's not adding to. We couldn't add to God. But we are declaring what is, and we're being part of that. And that's our highest glory, to be able to do that, right? You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God and enjoy him forever? By making him better than he was, by making him more famous than he is. You know, it's absurd to even think of that. But it's not a contradiction either, as this theologian somehow thinks. Apparent contradiction, I've got to add that. It's not an apparent contradiction when you understand what's going on. The Trinity is not an apparent contradiction either. When you understand, again, the definition, which we'll get to, Lord willing, because that's paragraph 3. But let's go to paragraph 2, because I think this is one of the most significant statements in the confession, because it captures one of the most significant doctrines in the Scripture, one of the most foundational doctrines. And so let's notice it here. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself,
and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. That's why I had the glory section here again. God can't get glory from those creatures that he made, yet we give him glory. Okay, if you want to say that, maybe that's apparently contradictory when you first say it, but again, as soon as you start to understand it, I think it loses its... And I think we can answer the critic according to his epistemology and show him these things are not contradicting. We don't need a new kind of reason to do that. I want to notice where they get some of this. And what we're talking here is this doctrine, the aseity of God. And I believe it is EI, but I'm not 100% sure even as I put it up there. The aseity of God refers to what? God's self-existence. That God exists in and of himself. That nothing brought about God. You and I are derived. You and I are contingent. Everything we've ever seen is contingent. Everything we've ever experienced with our senses is changing, has been brought into being by something else. And that is not true with God. He is entirely self-existent. Unchanging, uncaused, nothing has, his existence, as it says here, is in and of himself alone. This is one of those incommunicable attributes. In fact, I think it's in a sense the chief one. God can make anything that he desires to make, right? He cannot make another God. Because any other God God made could not possibly be self-existent. It would be existent because of God's action. It could not possibly be eternal. It would come into existence when God willed it to come into existence. It could not have this quality, in other words, which makes God different from everything else. This is why God is holy, holy, holy. This is why God is above and separate. God has made us like him in a sense, and we have his image and his likeness, and we're able to understand him and declare his glory in things, but God is different from us too. God will always be in that sense different, in the sense that he is the only one, right, who is in this category. Go ahead, Amy. It could, and you've got to be careful with that. Now, here you're meaning this kind of holy, right? Yes, and we never want to say that. I know this is in some Reformed theologians. God is not wholly other. God is other in one category. Maybe you could say one huge category, right? And in several, obviously. God is eternal. God is infinite. There are a lot of things in which God is different from all the incommunicable attributes. But if God were completely and entirely, which is what the word holy means, other, then we couldn't possibly know anything about him, right? The only way we can know something about God. And that word came out of, I think, the controversies with theological liberalism and neo-orthodoxy when some of the theologians were trying to get back to orthodoxy and they were trying to get rid of sort of the overemphasis on immanence. Oh, well, Jesus is just a man like us, maybe a little bit better. You know, no, he's transcendent, he's different, he's God, he's divine, God is... And then they went too far and they said, holy other. No, he's not holy other. You know, the whole idea that we are made, you know, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. It's right there, God cannot be wholly other, entirely other from human beings. But there are some things that God could not give to us. And some things that God must be different from us at. And this is the idea here of God's, and I'll just use the philosophical word for it. God is necessary being. You know, we think of God as the divine being. You and I are human beings. We participate in this category. It's a philosophical category of being, right? We shouldn't shy away from this and think that I'm somehow leaving the Reformed faith or the historic Christian Orthodox, Western Catholic faith, or even the Eastern Orthodox faith, because we define God as one in essence or being. E-S-S-E-N-C-E. One in essence, one in substance, right? One in
being. And that's what, in a sense, what we're talking about in paragraphs 1 and 2. We're not talking about the persons of the Godhead. We're talking about the being of God, the essence of God, who God is. Of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one of those three persons fully possess all of these attributes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each one is fully eternal, fully infinite, fully good, most holy, and so forth. Aseity, self-existence, because this isn't something that is ascribed to person. It's ascribed to being, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one being, one essence, one substance. There is only one self-existent being. That self-existent being has and is three persons, but he's one in being. God is one, the Bible says. And that's what it's talking about, his one in essence, one in being. And how, the Trinity participates, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can go, and we'll do that in paragraph 3, but we can't fully comprehend that. But I want to notice here, if you would turn your Bibles to Exodus 3, 1 to 14. We'll do this quickly. Well, we won't do it quickly, but we'll do it. Moses, remember, this is the story of Moses, the burning bush. Moses sees a bush that burns but is not consumed, and he turns aside, and God speaks. And Moses is afraid. And he bows down, and it says here, Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And all he sees is a burning bush, but he knows it's God's voice coming. And God tells him who he is and what he's going to do. And then at one point, Moses says to them, to God in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? Well, what shall I say to him? The word God here he's using is the word Elohim. Well, Egypt had their Elohim, Elohim being plural. They had their gods. Well, if I'm going to come and say God, and they say, what is his name? What am I going to say? And then God reveals this verse here. And God said to Moses, I am whom I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, here we're talking about the Hebrew verb to be. All right, which is this. All right, because you go right to left. It's Hayah. Okay, to be. God's divine name, the Tetragrammaton, as the Jews call it, just the name, is actually this. You can see where the etymology comes from. Most scholars do believe that Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, we always make the Yah there, the Jah in English. However exactly you pronounce it, nobody knows for sure. Yahweh, if this is a Vav, it can be a W or a V sound. And these are just H's. Ha, ha, Jehovah. Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, from that to be verb. When God says, I am who I am, he's saying the to be, Hayah, again, in the first person common plural, which is Ehya. Ehya. This is the Aleph, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It has this sound. That's the sound it makes. It doesn't make a sound. But it's an important letter, nonetheless. So God is saying, so it's the imperfect first person common plural. You could translate it, I will be who I will be. Because he said, and it's got the relative pronoun after it. I am, that I am what I am which I am who I am. He says this verb twice. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And many theologians, going all the way back to Augustine and even before him, talk about God as saying that he is the one who is being. God's, as one theologian said it, all of us are contingent, all of us are brought into being, all of us are not necessary. All of us participate in being. God is being. Being itself, there's being and there's non-being. And God is the one who is being. God's essence, as one theologian said, is his existence. Right? We participate in existence,
but we also participate in non-existence, right? I'm always in the process of becoming. You're becoming too. You're becoming something different. You were not at one point, and then you were in conception, and now you exist, but you still have a foot in non-existence because your existence isn't perfect, and you don't fully enjoy being, because the only reason you're participating in being is because the one who is being is holding you there. Right? In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul says. Paul used the philosophical words too. Right? When we want to separate Jerusalem and Athens, we're going too far. We don't want to do what Athens did, but we don't want to lose the fact that these words do have meaning, and they have meaning in the Christian faith, that God is the one who is and whose essence is simply to be. The absolute, a lot of times you'll hear that. God is the absolute. He is the unchangeable one. He is the one who has the power of being in Himself. You and I exist because we've been given existence. Right? If you were there, those of you who are fathers, when your wives gave birth, in a sense, you saw more than she could see, and you saw the radical way in which a human being comes into this world. I know they were a child in the womb. I'm not denying that at all, but I'm just saying all of a sudden there's this new life right before you that wasn't there before. And there's this sort of this breaking into existence, as it were. And suddenly we have our own lives and so forth, and God has always been. He is the one who is. I mean, there's really a sense in which we can't really go any more than that. And you can really, it's funny when you read some of the theologians who've really meditated on this and thought about this. It really is a significant thing. It's not something that we're used to doing, to think about the one in whom everything exists and has its existence and has its being, because it has a participation in a way in God's being. Right? God is the one in whom everything that lives and everything that moves, it has those creatures, you and I and everything else, we have our being in and by and through the power and will of God, because He is the one who is, the being one. His essence is to exist. His existence is His essence. He is the most perfect being, as Anselm said it, the perfectissimos, or however, I can't remember how it's said, the most perfect being, who has, again, everything that, there is nothing and there is God. In a sense, that's all that there was in eternity. There was always God. If there was ever a time when there was just nothing, there would be nothing now. But God is the one whose very nature is to be. And that's what he's saying to Moses there. When we read here, he has all life in himself. We have life, but it's derived. Inherently, God has life. All glory in himself. We already looked at that. All goodness. God, it's not that goodness is some category that God ascribes to. Goodness is the being of God. All right. Goodness is God is goodness in a sense. We could say that the way we would say God is love, right? Not that love is God or goodness is God. Well, I'm good, and so now I'm God. No, but goodness itself is from God. Blessedness. Blessedness is the speaks to the perfect and satisfaction that we have. God has perfect contentment in Himself. He didn't create us because He needed something. He's perfectly content in himself, and he always will be, and nothing's ever rattled him on that. He has all blessedness in and of himself. He can't be blessed in a sense by anyone else. We bless God. Bible talks about bless God, but again, it's the same way, right? By acknowledging who God is, and so forth. Of course, and it's alone in and unto himself, all sufficient. And I think we've done this enough already. But right, he doesn't need us. Right, Paul talks about this in Acts 17 when he's preaching to the philosophers at Athens. You've built these temples and so forth. God doesn't live in them. You can't build something and say this is God. God made you. God made all the materials that you're using. God can't dwell in houses and so forth. God is beyond all these things. And of course, they had an understanding of that, because from Romans 1 it says everybody knows God's eternal power and divine nature. Everybody inherently knows that when they make something, it cannot be the thing that made them. We can't, unless we're insane, we can't believe that something we made us. Because we're rational, because we are like God, and we have to conclude that there is one who made all things. And I think we'll have to stop at this point. But I love talking about this because we don't talk about it. I think R.C. Sproul is about the only theologian I know modern who really goes into the being of God. But next week, Lord willing, we'll start on the persons of the Godhead. But remember, as we go to the persons of the Godhead, each person is fully participating in, has, however we want to say it, is this being. Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. Eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-good. And yet, they're all in this one being of God. There is one. They have in common the being. They have in distinction from each other the personhood. And we'll try to unpack that more, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, most especially through your Son. And Lord God, you give us salvation through your Spirit. And we know, Father, that there is one God. And that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are this one being who is perfect and infinite and unchanging. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding of this. As we talked about a little bit last week, we can't ever fully comprehend you, but let that never be anything but